3 and 4, and you guys got tired of that section. And now we've covered a big chunk of scripture, and we're going to move on next week. So you guys are probably feeling like, slow down. So you're welcome. We're finally moving. Ecclesiastes 3 and 4 were really essential to setting kind of the baseline, the framework for the book, right? The first four chapters of Ecclesiastes, and we came to recognize that the framework, the worldview, the kind of constant theme of this book that we're going to work with is what? Everything under the sun is vanity, but we have a good and sovereign, and therefore we can have a great and unconquerable joy, right? So this morning, we've sped up. We're kind of going to move past a lot of sayings that could be potentially confusing because Hebrew poetry is really confusing. And we're going to focus on kind of the big themes of this passage, kind of the main thrust of this passage. And it is about money. A lot of it's about money and wealth and power. And money is one of the many, many topics where you can find incredibly varied opinions, right? So you've got your Dave Ramsey folks, never go into debt ever, never spend money you don't have ever, like budget really strictly. And then you've got your rich dad, poor dad guys who are like, go into debt, leverage the debt, right? Use money that doesn't exist to make money that does exist come to you, right? Then you've got people who grew up in a home like mine, so not very wealthy, not the wisest, a bit loose with our spending. And you got people that grew up in a home like Melissa's home. It's very well off, but also very, very frugal. And then you get married, and you have very different opinions on everything, from like, when do you eat out? What kind of a car do you buy? And this, you have to work through those things when you marry someone who's of these very different opinions. And so there's all kinds of things that we can say about money, and Ecclesiastes isn't going to address any of it in a lot of detail. But what it is going to do this morning, what we're going to see in the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6, is a couple of really big truths about money that help us figure out the details. So, this morning I want to give you three big truths about money from this text that will help you think through the details that I mentioned, all the many opinions. And frankly, after you hear these truths, there's still going to be a lot of opinions, but I want you to be able to think through them faithfully. And so the three truths that I want to give you this morning that this text tells us about money is: one, wealth is an idol to everyone. Two, wealth is a disappointment to everyone. And three, wealth is subject to God's rule. Wealth is an idol to everyone. Wealth is a disappointment to everyone. And wealth is subject to God's rule. Now, when I say wealth is an idol to everyone, I don't mean like everyone. I'm not here to call you all idolaters this morning. I'm saying that it is an idol to everyone on the economic spectrum. It is an idol to rich people. It is an idol to poor people. Rich people worship wealth. We are all familiar with the trope in movies or books of a spoiled rich person on their yacht, right? They're having the secret meeting where they send these lackeys to run seedy operations because the guy wants to make money faster than you can get it by ethical means. So they got to go unethical to get more money, right? Get more money faster. And that trope exists because people like that really do exist. So in our text this morning in verse 8, it says, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. There's a high official, then a higher official, and then one's over them. There's this bureaucracy of corruption that ends up in corruption, oppression of the poor. The trope of this rich bad guy, the rich evil guy, exists because people like that really do exist. Most major companies in our nation make money through ethical means and some not so ethical means. I'll give you a list of some examples of business practices that you're all subject to on a regular basis. You guys know what shrinkflation is? Shrinkflation is when you get a product for the same price that product cost last month, but it's less product. So if you're going to buy peanut butter, I love peanut butter, right? You get 5 ounces of peanut butter, for, well, I don't know what, $3. I don't buy the groceries. Melissa could tell you how much peanut butter is these days. But you go to Costco, you get the big thing of peanut butter, and it's one price. You go the next month, it's the same price, but it's less peanut butter. Shrinkflation. Or dynamic pricing manipulation, which is when you call, when you charge different customers different prices based on data that you receive from them. This area, we can charge more because they're more affluent than this area. How about misclassifying workers to avoid paying benefits? So calling employees contractors when they're not actually contractors. Wage theft for unpaid overtime or rounding down hours. Ignoring poor working conditions in overseas factories. Using materials that cut costs but reduce quality or safety. Aggressive tax avoidance strategies. Selling user data without clear consent, designing addictive platforms to maximize engagement, greenwashing. You guys familiar with greenwashing? It's when you market something as eco-friendly without making any real change. That's kind of a big deal. These are all practices that you are submitted, are subject to. When you go to Costco, every time you go to Costco, you're dealing with companies that do this. People, and I'm not even going to talk to you about like how shady the government is, but if you take about how shady business is and then multiply that by 10, you're still probably not to anywhere near to as close as like how shady the government can really be. People who have great wealth are willing to oppress, to cheat, to steal, to kill, and to lie in order to keep it or to get more of it. But here's the thing. Poor people also worship wealth. And poor people are also willing to oppress and cheat and steal and kill and lie. So, and I'll give you a really clear example of this is if you listen to hip-hop, if you listen to a rap song, what you have most of the time is someone who's going to rap about how they came from the hood. They came from poverty, right? And now they're rich. And do they talk about how wise and expeditious and generous they are? No, they don't. They talk about how much money they have and how they're going to keep it for themselves. They're not going to share it. They're going to buy all the nicest things for themselves, right? I'm going to give you a couple of song titles. You have a song called Get Money. You have a song called Cash Rules Everything Around Me. A song called All About the Benjamins. You have a song called I Get Money. You have a song called Money on My Mind. And I could go on and on and on about songs that are just about how I want money. And these are people who brag about they were poor, they're not poor now, but they're not this virtuous people because they came out of poverty. Poor people also worship money. And it's not just rappers. How many other rock stars and athletes or viral sensations or whoever else came out of lower class settings to become the most extravagant and scandalous spenders you've ever heard of? And how many people who never rose out of that lower class are constantly looking up at what they don't have, just desperate to get there? That's worship of money. Maybe you find yourself there sometimes. If I could just get this thing, if I could just get that new phone, or if I could just get that new car, if I could just move to a better house, or if I could just make more money at work. What does that mindset say about your heart's disposition toward wealth? Is it potentially idolatry? Wealth is an idol to everyone, rich and poor alike. But wealth is also a disappointment to everyone. In verse 10, it says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income." This is also vanity. Now let's keep using our framework of poor people and rich people. Are poor people disappointed by wealth? Yes, because they don't have any. Poor people are disappointed because wealth may never come to them. Why? Because wealth is, it's like elusive, and most of the time, gaining wealth requires hard work. So notice in verse 18 how the wealth that people enjoy also comes through the enjoyment of their toil. Over and over and over again, from 18 to 20, you see toil, 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 over and over again. That's work. They work hard. And Ecclesiastes does a really bad job of arguing from the exception. Do you guys know what it means to argue from the exception? So if someone comes to you and they say, well, my auntie got rich by winning the jackpot in Vegas, that's an argument from exception. Most of the time, you don't get rich hitting the jackpot in Vegas. Most of the time, you get poor going to Vegas, and you get wealthy working hard. The exception is hitting it big in Vegas. The rule is working hard, saving money, being wise with your money. Ecclesiastes does not ever argue from the exception. It always argues from the rule, And the way that it says that God has made the world is in such a way that working hard usually leads to success and stability. Laziness usually leads to poverty and need. And many who are poor are disappointed by wealth because they are unwilling to toil for wealth, or they're unwilling to be disciplined and self-controlled in how they save or spend money. But it's also true that wealth might not even come when you work hard. Do you see that in Ecclesiastes this morning? There are definitely people who are lazy, and they're poor because they're lazy. But there are also people who work really hard, and they're still poor. They don't get rich. You see this? So this is a passage opens with a discussion about oppression. You may find yourself in a situation where your work is taken advantage of, and so it doesn't result in advancement. In verse 13, we see how wealth is lost in a bad venture. It was just a bad investment. There's nothing in this passage that would lead us to believe that this man made an unwise or sinful investment. He just made an investment and it went poorly, and he lost everything he had. We live in a fallen world where even hard work can result in wealth that can be taxed away or stolen away or immediately drained by previous debt or car troubles or cancer treatments or inflation or shrinkflation, which is a new thing for me. So even when someone works hard, it can result in poverty and disappointment in wealth. So the poor are often disappointed in wealth, but also the rich, the people who have it, they are also disappointed in wealth. It's never enough. It can only give you so much. There are things you can't buy. I mean, think about Solomon for a second. Solomon was the richest man in the world in his day, and he still couldn't buy a cell phone. You have access to more than Solomon had. He couldn't buy a cell phone or vaccines or an indoor plumbing. It couldn't buy him happiness in his marriages or peace on the borders or stability for his kingdom after he died. What is there right now that Elon Musk can't buy? We don't even know, but he can't buy it. Either because of our limits in technology or our limits as being bound by space and time or because of sin and human nature, wealth is disappointing because it may be taken away, even for wealthy people. Even the wealthiest people in the world are subject to the possibility that it's all going to be taken away from them. Wealth won't stop aging. Wealth won't stop death. Many have tried. What does it say in verse 7? It says, All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? So what this is saying is the wise rich man and the foolish poor man are in the same boat. They age, they die, it's all fragile, it can all be taken away from them at any time. Wealth is disappointing to everyone, rich and poor. But wealth is subject to God. Wealth is subject to God's rule. God is sovereign. We continuously use that term when we talk about the theme of Ecclesiastes. He is in control. He rules. He reigns. Everything is subject to him. God is sovereign in a way that transcends wealth. He doesn't need. He has it all. He is needless. He is not subject to oppression or taxes or to market crashes or to chance or luck or return on investment or anything. He's not subject to any of those things. All of those things are actually subject to him because he is sovereign. When he works, it is perfectly effective. When he invests, the return is infinite. I want to notice two things about God in this passage. One, wealth and the ability to enjoy wealth are given by God. Do you guys see that in verse 19 of chapter 5? Wealth and the ability to enjoy wealth are both given by God. Not just wealth, but the ability to enjoy wealth. In verse 19, it says, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. So that verse 20, that's a weird thing to say. Is he saying like that people who are wealthy and then they enjoy their life, they're just going to forget that they forget their days? No, what he's saying is it's like the ability to enjoy what God has given you helps you to enjoy it without like a disdain or a disappointment or like this existentialism that you see in Solomon. All of that, like being given the power to enjoy what the Lord gives you, is a gift from God. Ecclesiastes confronts our lack of sovereignty with God's sovereignty. Have you ever had a toddler help you with something and then they think like they did a good job? So like washing their plate or something. Like I remember when Judah was like 3 or 4, he helped me change the oil in my motorcycle. And when I say, like, he helped me change the oil in my motorcycle, I mean he got in my way while I changed the oil in my motorcycle. And then he went inside, and we went inside, and he's like, I changed the oil in Dad's motorcycle. I was like, no, you didn't. I changed the oil in the motorcycle. You would die if I didn't feed you. That's, like, the competency that you have and operate with. Do you know, no matter how hard you work, no matter how wise you are with your investments, with your saving, with your spending, everything that you have was given to you by God, who is sovereign, who is creator, to you who are not sovereign because you are a creature. Everything that you have was given to you. The skills you have, the abilities that you have, the success in the application of those skills and abilities. You bring nothing to the table. God is the sovereign creator. You are the finite creature. Ecclesiastes uses this, like everything, wealth, the ability to enjoy wealth, it's all a gift from God. The second thing that I want to notice about this passage is we think about wealth being subject to God's rule, is that the ultimate solution to the disappointment of wealth is found in God's sovereignty. Like Ecclesiastes is pointing out, like, God is sovereign over everything. He's good. He's sovereign. Even though everything is vanity, everything under the sun is vanity, God is good and sovereign. Therefore, you can have a great and unconquerable joy. That's the solution here. The solution to how disappointing wealth is, whether you are poor or whether you are rich, the solution to the disappointment that you are going to hit like a brick wall is the sovereignty of God. In verse 10 of chapter 6, it says, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. Now that's just Ecclesiastes being Ecclesiastes, saying, look, There's nothing new under the sun. You are a creature. You are weak. You cannot stand against God. You cannot stand against the one who is stronger than you. Then it goes on, verse 11, the more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? Again, just continuing this idea, everything's vanity. What are you going to do? What are you going to say that's new? What solution are you going to bring to the table, to the fallenness of this world? How are you going to fix it? You can't. Verse 12, for who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Where's the hope? Sorry, I know you guys are looking for the hope here. The hope is not in you. That's the point of this passage. The hope is not in you. It's not in you finding a solution. It's not in you accomplishing something or saying something or finding some wisdom or obtaining some wealth. The hope is only in God, who is outside of the realm of under the sun, where everything is vanity. He is not under the sun. He is above the sun. He is not subject to vanity. He is sovereign. He is eternal. He can tell you what comes next. He can tell you what your purpose is in life. When you realize that you bring nothing to the table, and that everything you have comes from God, and that He alone is sovereign, you can find peace in how futile your strivings for money are. Your words, your works, they've been done before, and they've accomplished nothing. But God is not under the vanity of this world like you are. He is sovereign. He is eternal. And if you are united to Him through His Son, that's the only solution to the disappointment in all things, including wealth, the vanity of all things, including money, is our love for and a relationship with God. So how do we apply this? How do we apply this teaching? I have one point of application. Then I have three subpoints. So one point of application, and three really practical ways to apply it, okay? So the point of application that I have for you today is that I want you to trust God's sovereignty over wealth. Trust God. Trust God's sovereignty over wealth. We all think we have the best ideas for how we could spend money if we were rich, right? Now, how many of you have played that mental game? Really, if I had so much money, if I had like Elon Musk money, here's what I would do. And because I know you, I know that you guys would do a really good job of spending that money. And not in dumb ways, in like really cool ways. Like I know that like some of you would roll in with some classy cars next week, but you would also spend that money in really wise and helpful, beneficial ways for this community. I know for a fact that if the Lord came and just gave you, any of you, any one of you, super wealth, like Jeff Bezos wealth, like Emirati wealth, it would profit this community because you love the people here. You would spend it wisely. You would have good ideas for how to care for the people who are hurting in this congregation, how to meet the needs in this congregation, how to meet the needs of the church, how to like fix up this building. And that's great. I got good ideas for how I would spend Jeff Bezos' money. I got plans for how to spend money, and I mean, I would want to take care of you, and I would want to take care of this church. Let me tell you what I would do. If I had unlimited resources, I would buy houses for all of you who couldn't afford houses, right? I'd buy you cars, whatever, what color Tacoma you want. I would get you a Tacoma. I got you. I would build Auntie Melanie a second floor for the preschool, and I would pay teachers so well that they'd be fighting to get a job here at the preschool. And her office chair would be a massage chair. And the BCCM would be bigger, and we would have more counselors, and we would have more staff pastors, and Uncle Ryan would be full-time building and grounds. He'd have a whole crew of guys to come and take care of this old building, right? I would pay all the medical bills. I would pay all the school debt. I could go on and on and on. And all of that would be good. None of that would be bad. The only problem is I'm not even remotely close to being rich, which means my plans for how to use wealth can't be put into action, which means God's plans are better. God's plans for you are better. Because two things are true. He has everything, and he is infinitely more loving than I am. You just think about like all the good ways that we would spend money on each other and bless one another and like serve one another with our wealth. Do you know that God lacks nothing and he loves you more than anyone else can? Which means his plan for your life, the amount of wealth you have, the type of job you have, the resources that you have access to, are all according to his loving, wise, gracious design for your life. Because he's wise and sovereign, and he knows what is good and right and true, and what will ultimately result in your sanctification and joy. Whatever your background is, and whatever it has resulted in, do you know that God is sovereign and good to you? Were you like super wise when you were young? Did you save, and were you frugal? And has the Lord blessed it? Praise the Lord. It's all from God. Were you a fool? Did you spend recklessly and push off hard work? And were you dealing with the consequences now? God is sovereign. He's good. Were you wise and things still didn't work out? God is sovereign and he's good. Were you foolish and things have worked out better than you should have ever been able to have hoped for? God's sovereign over that. Whatever you're coming from, do you know that God has given you everything you have? And because he loves you, and because his great venture is you being made into the image of Christ, he is good for you. His plan for you is good for you. You have what you have under the sovereign hand of a good and gracious God. And if you thought my plans for how to spend money for your benefit sound nice, do you realize that God's love and care for you is infinitely greater than my love and care for you? Do you know that God's love and care for you means that what he provides for you is better than you could ever have provided for yourself? If you find yourself thinking, I just need more money, then things would be better. Are you wiser than God? Do you care for your family better than God cares for your family? So, three practical ways to trust God's sovereignty over wealth. Three really practical ways to trust God's sovereignty over wealth. The first way is to be wise with what you're given. In verse 9 of chapter 5, it says, "But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields." Now, it's really subtle, but what's being said here is that it's very good when a leader works really hard and manages his resources really well for the benefit of the people around him. You see that? Oppression is bad. You look around, and you see oppression, you see these bureaucratic ranks of people who are pushing oppression down on the lowest of the low, and you have this king who is committed to cultivated fields. He is committed to a system of agriculture that results in his people being fed and cared for. That is good. God loves it. Verse 11, "When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep." It is good to work hard. It is good to work hard and to be wise in how you save and steward and spend and care for the people that the Lord puts under you as you gain responsibility. That's good. And it's good to enjoy it. chapter 5, verse 18. Behold, I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun for the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and to rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. It is good to work hard and to make money and to enjoy the works of your hands. It's good. I hope that we will be a church filled with people who love to work, who are wise with their spending and saving and investing, and that it will result in material blessing for this community. And I know that some of you are uncomfortable with how I just sounded like a prosperity gospel teacher, but this isn't prosperity theology. God has made the world in such a way that hard work often pays off, and budgeting and saving and investing wisely often pays off. And I really want that for you and for your kids. So if you need help with that, please let me know and I can sign you up for Uncle Wes's financial stewardship class. It's really good. I can give you resources. I can hold you accountable. Others in this church can resource you and hold you accountable to become wise in how you steward the good things that God has given to you, whether that be abilities and skills or resources or money or time. Let us be a church of wise people as we steward what God has given us. This is one way to trust God's sovereignty over wealth. The second way to trust God's sovereignty over wealth is to be grateful for what you have. Whatever you have, and whatever you don't have is meant to draw you nearer to God. Whatever you've been given is meant to bring you into more and more of a trust and love for God. Constantly looking at people who have more than you, or constantly looking to things that you cannot afford, or constantly scheming to hack the system for quick money, or going into massive debt for things that you don't need. These are all ways that we show that we are not grateful for what God has given us. These are ways that we respond to what God has given us by going further from Him. Be grateful for what God has given you and for what He has not given you. And I don't mean a yoga mat, matcha, self-help kind of great gratitude. Okay, I mean be grateful that the God who created the heavens and the earth, He has sustained you with life and breath and everything so that you might come to know Him. And He has given you what is most suitable for your sanctification, which means that you will be made into the image of Christ, which means that you will be glorified, which means that according to Ephesians 2, in the coming ages, He wants to show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward you in Christ Jesus. That is why you have been given what you have been given. Paul wrote those words from prison. Are you grateful? Are you grateful for what God has given you? The last way to trust in God's sovereignty over wealth is by worshiping through giving. Now, last Sunday we had a members' meeting. And in that members' meeting, we discussed how for the first time since 2022, I believe, maybe even before then, we're covering everything by tithes and offerings. And there's a lot to be said for that. So for the past few years, we've not been making budget. But the Lord has sustained us through these incredibly generous gifts from other church partners or from individuals or from out of nowhere gifts. The Lord has sustained His church. That's really encouraging. And now, for the first time in a long time, this church is covering its budget, covering its expenses with just tithes and offerings, which is a great metric. It's a great way to consider just the health of the church. It's not the only way to think about the health of the church, but it is one good metric by which we can measure the health of the church. Well, maybe you left last week's members' meeting thinking, oh, we're good. I can give less now. And maybe you should give less. But that's not how I want you to think about giving. I don't want you to think about giving in terms of what the church needs. The church doesn't need anything. I don't want you to think about giving in terms of needs in the body. I mean, it's a factor. I could point you to passage after passage in the New Testament that talks about how we are to seek to do good to one another and to meet the needs within the church. But I don't want you to think about giving based on what people need. I don't want you to think about giving in terms of like, well, I can't give as much as that person gives, or I can't meet that need, or I need to suffer personally for the sake of the body. I don't want you to think about giving in those terms. I want you to think about giving based on worship. I want you to give because you want to worship the God who has given you everything. I don't want you to give out of some obligation to meet needs. God does not need. He is sovereign over wealth. If you are giving, if you're putting money in the offering plate because you're thinking like, I'm really going to do it big for the kingdom today. The money that I give is going to sustain the church. I want you to give because you want to worship the giver. I want you to give out of an overflow of a heart that is filled with gratitude. I want you to give out of a heart that loves Jesus. I want you to give because you want to worship God. If you can't give without regret, then don't. You need to be able to get there, but you should give as an act of worship. Does God need it? No. Does He love it? Does He honor it? Does He bless it? Yes. It's an act of worship more than it is an act of meeting needs. I pray that we would be a church that knows that God alone can satisfy, not wealth. I pray that we would be a church filled with grateful, joyful, hardworking, generous people, and that it would draw us and everyone around us to the God who is the giver of all that is good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for all that you've given us. We pray that we would constantly be reminded of how nothing that we have is a result of our goodness or our strength or our ability or our wisdom. It is all a gift of you. Our next breath is a gift from you. We pray, Father, that you would just help us to know that we are weak and fragile and frail, and that you are filled with mercy and goodness and kindness, and that you give abundantly, and that you will spend eternity lavishing the riches of your kindness and grace on us in Christ Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would help us. Help us to be wise with what you've given us. Help us to be good stewards of the things that you've called us to, our jobs and our families and our finances. Help us to be grateful for what we have and what we don't have. I pray, Father, that we would not be comparing ourselves to others around us, that we would not be comparing ourselves to the neighbors or to the people on TV. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be grateful for what you have given us and for what you have not given us. I pray, Father, that we would be a people who give generously because we are filled with love and worship and reverence for you. That no one would give out of obligation, out of feeling guilty, out of some misplaced self-righteousness that they're going to meet the needs of the church. We pray, Father, that we would be filled with worship and that it would overflow in generous giving. We pray, Father, knowing that you are able to do these things. We ask it in your name. Amen.